Yeah, I would agree that I often, it just kind of worked out when we first started coming and I would come speak. We just sat down front because that's where they dropped us. And now it's got to be our habit, so we get to hear people singing. So, Joe, I would agree with you on that. Well, we have been in a study in the book of Philemon. Today we're going to finish off that study in verses 21 to 25. I don't know if we have the scripture for us to read. If we don't, hopefully we have Bibles and we can go from there. But there it is. Okay, if you'd stand with me, we're going to gather together by reading God's Word and try and understand what He means by it. Let's read together. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. One more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Pray with me if you would. Father, when you speak, give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand and hearts to obey. Father, when you speak, you create and you give life. You give joy and you give happiness. So have you spoken in your word as your spirit has inspired it to be written, as it directs us very clearly to the cross. Hear it, may we understand it, may we live it with great joy. We pray this in Christ, and we'll soon come to King, and may we see you. Author Ellen Freed, in reviewing the book Team of Rivals, The Political Genius of Abraham Lincoln by Doris Kearns Goodwin, writes this in a column. In 1860, prairie lawyer and former one-term congressman Abraham Lincoln stunned the country by prevailing over three prominent rivals, William H. Seward, Salmon P. Chase, and Edward Bates, to win the Republican nomination for president. Perhaps equally surprising was what Abraham Lincoln did after being president. He appointed all three rivals to his presidential cabinet. Seward as Secretary of State, Chase as Secretary of Treasury, and Bates as Attorney General. In the book Team of Rivals, The Political Genius of Abraham Lincoln, Doris Kearns Goodwin explores an extraordinary array, as Freed writes, of personal qualities that allowed Abraham Lincoln first to appoint, then to win over men who had previously opposed him, and reveals also how Lincoln's bold and brilliant actions helped him to steer the country through some of its darkest days. What brings a person to work with their rivals and enemies? Not just work with them, but to appoint them, to choose them, to want them. What brings a person to do that? I would also ask, moreover, how do people who are in the same party, or on the same team, or come to the same or from the same people, how do people like that even become rivals and enemies? Have you ever thought about that? How is it that they're all going for the Republican Party, but they all see themselves as rivals and enemies? In our little book of Philemon, we've seen that Paul was Philemon's spiritual father. That Philemon had had a bondservant who had escaped and run away from him. Not to be confused with the concept of chattel slavery, where Onesimus, this bondservant, would have been owned by Philemon. He wasn't. Or would have had no human rights under Philemon. He did. Christianity, nor any Bible-believing Christian, has ever supported or would ever support chattel slavery. If they have, it's been in sin and not according to the Scripture. But in this situation, the truth was that as much of an indentured servant, Onesimus owed Philemon work. And he ran away and didn't make good on his pledge. He made it to Rome and found Paul in prison, and then he himself, Onesimus, became another child, as it were, spiritually of Paul by receiving Christ through the gospel. And now in our short little story, Paul is sending Onesimus.
having the ability to call on apostolic authority. He could tell Philemon what to do, but instead he chose not to, but rather appealed to Philemon on the basis of love so that he would receive Onesimus well. This is the story we've been in for 4 weeks. Short little letter. You can certainly say, I've read the book of Philemon, and if you haven't before. We called this series Breaking Down Barriers, a study on certain social and personal barriers that keep us from treating people in the correct way, or loving them in a way that we should, or living them with them in a manner that pleases God. The first week we talked about the barrier of business, that we will often say, hey, this isn't personal, it's just business. But actually, people were always the point. When we're engaging relationally, or academically, or economically with a human being, it's always personal. And there will be times in life that you will have to do bad business to care for the person. Or when you even do good business, a person may suffer at the end, and you may have to do a second layer of business to help them through that. Jesus will not be pleased with a bottom line in the black at the cost of human beings. It's always personal. And we have to break through that barrier and not consider it something that we can justify, but always care for the people. The second one we looked at was the barrier of rights. It is that belief that I deserve fill in the blank. You should treat me better because I deserve fill in the blank. When actually, the new life you receive in Christ Jesus comes with new standards. We understand that before Christ we were blind. We couldn't see that the biggest problem in our lives was us. Where does my sin reside? In me. How does it creep up? It works up in me. And the sin that I did and the sin that I chose was coming from me. Sure, I had influence from others. And sure, the devil is a roaring lion seeking to devour. But I am the one who is the problem. I had a friend that had a good practice that maybe you want to take up. She would take a sticky note and put it on the bathroom mirror and stick it looking at the problem. But we want to believe that we deserve something. In reality, with new life comes eyes, and now we can finally see and realize that the only right that I had, if it depends upon me, was hell. But in Christ, the right that I gave is love. Not to take or to get from others, but now I have the ability to give. The third barrier we looked at that's a barrier in how we treat people and how we live well with people is the barrier of position. The barrier of position is that belief that we look at other people based on the positions and situations that we're in life. We look at a person who's below us by role, and we think that they are below us in essence. We just say, oh, they're just in, you know, we live in two different worlds. Well, I don't know what other planet that you're on, but we're all in the same world. And according to Christ, and according to the Scripture, we are all equal in essence. We are all equal as sinners and all equal in Christ. Different positions, we are unified in our diversity. We are one in Christ, one as a people, diverse in roles. Is it true that one person may have authority over another person? Absolutely. And what's afforded that authority? Here we go. The right to love them with more authority. Why? Because people are always the point. Today we're going to look at the final barrier in Philemon. Of course, we all know this from many others, which is the barrier of conflict. How many of you could think back right now, go ahead, lift your eyes up, turn them to the left so you can remember. How many of you can remember a relationship that you had? You had a conflict in the mixing bowl, and now that relationship is gone. I bet most of us, if not all of us, can think of that. How is it then that we can, in Christ, move forward together? Because we're going to see some expectations here in these last few verses of Philemon, as well as a testimony that's embedded in it, that will show that as Christians, well, what are we going to say, that we're not family anymore? Well, that's not an option. Once we are family in Christ, because what God has put together, no one can separate. Once we are family in Christ, because He's made us a new creation, we don't have the right to undo it, nor the power. In Christ, family is family for eternity. And I know it might have been convenient to us to say, well, we'll work it out in heaven. area of conflict you want to see what it looks like to move on, and here's the key word, together. But we're going to need humility and trust to do it. And in this first verse, in verse 21, we see first that it is always the right time to do the right thing. We read it to you one more time. Paul has now finished his plea. He's told Philemon what he wants him to do. He's appealed on love, and then he says, confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I have asked. I don't know about you, but from time to time as I'm reading the scripture, I kind of get that, wait a minute, thought in my head, right? You ever have those moments? I remember reading in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the people who are in the upper room, and they begin to speak in the 12 languages that are representative of the nations that have come in for Pentecost. And the people say, they are speaking in our language, well, they must be drunk. I've got some experience with drunk people. And what I found is that when a person is drunk, they can't even speak their own language. I have never run across a person that drank too much alcohol and all of a sudden they were bilingual. Never. And it makes me go, wait a minute. There are other times in Scripture that I read something and I go, wait a minute. I was reading in the book of Job one day and I came across the name Rahab and I went, wait a minute. Rahab. Rahab. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. What in the world is the name Rahab doing in this time? Come to find out it was a city. Okay. It helps me. Paul has just said, I can tell you what to do. I'm the apostle. You are my spiritual child. But instead, I won't. I'm just going to appeal to you for love. So confident in your obedience, how did he just say, I'm going to leave it up to you? So I'm confident you will obey. You can see that what Paul is doing is he's actually laying on some pressure. He's actually leveraging that authority a little bit. But I would argue that there are more than one people in this story. He's not calling for obedience to them. He's calling for obedience to the Lord. He's saying, I'm confident that you will obey what is right. Remember what he said in verse 20. Just look up to it. He says, refresh my heart in Christ. Paul is confident. That's what I mean by it's always the right time to do the right thing.
I gotta tell you though, knowing what the right thing is can be the complicated part. See, what Paul was essentially saying was, we both know what the right thing is to do. So just go do that. I don't need to use my authority, just do what's right. I don't need to push you out, and God help me if I do. Have you ever realized that?
That forcing someone to do the right thing is not good for them. There are times that allowing someone to do the wrong thing and to pay the price to see how that works out might be better for them in the long run, depending on how costly that wrong thing is. We can coerce obedience. We can coerce behaviorism, but that does not change the heart. Parents, there are times that we just got to let them stretch out from us from time to time and see how it plays out. Because at the end of the day, yeah, I've got a loud enough voice, I've got enough intelligence, and I've got enough height to intimidate a child for about 18 years. And then in my culture, they get to go off and do whatever they want. And I don't know if you've visited the college campus on a Saturday night lately, but it is the clear fruit of parents who have not allowed their children to grow up.
Who've either abandoned them to be raised by their iPhones, or have laid a heavy hand on them such that they're not allowed to be themselves in front of them. At some point, we have to teach people to be culpable. When was the last time that God struck you with lightning when you sinned? Or slapped you in the face when you sinned? Or knocked you in the face when you sinned? Or, you know, He lets us from time to time stretch out there. Now, He's in control. I know you and I don't have that same authority or same power. And accountability is important. But at the end of the day, how are they going to know what the right thing is? Just unless we allow them to be the sinners that we are too, and to work it out in our care rather than just under our authority. This is what Paul's doing. He didn't even spell it all out. He just said, I just trust you to do the right thing. But you see, even though it's hard for us to agree on what the right thing is, the idea of us seeking to understand
labels on herself, and we're kind of proud of them. When was the church being divided ever a good thing? Did you know that according to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, that since the inception of the church about 2 millennia ago, the church has fractured 41,000 times? What do I mean by that? There are 41,000 definable, recognizable Christian denominations in the world. I'm not talking about local churches. I'm talking about kinds of local churches. I read an article in Christian History magazine that from the birth of Pentecostalism, the Azusa Street Revivals in 1901, the church fractured 11,000 times in less than a century. If we can come to the agreement that, okay, it's right to do the right thing, but what is the right thing? Who knows what the right thing is? Only God, for sure. So then who should we ask? I know this seems like kindergarten class, but I mean, look at us. Look how often we will make decisions, and we will fight over things, and we will cut people in our life, and we didn't even ask God what we should do. Last year that we're growing. Those of us who have children would take because they should be growing a certain way and maturing a certain way. Can we just do that for Christians? You know, it was the practice of Richard Baxter, a pastor who wrote this book called The Reformed Pastor back in the days of the Puritan, to visit every single household in his congregation for catechism, discipleship, and testing. We should know him, and we should grow in. And the third thing he says is we should be submissive. We should be willing to obey the Lord, whatever he says to do. And if you've read the Bible, he asks some people to do some pretty hard things. Are we willing to say, Lord, your will be done? We sing it all the time. But do we mean it? Whatever you tell me to do. And when I find it in the Scripture, I remember when I first started walking with the Lord, I was a young teenager, and I had profanity in my language. That's what I had in my household. And one day someone says, hey, Rod, you know we don't talk like that, right? And I said, what do you mean? We don't say those words. Why not? It took me right to Ephesians 4. Because it says here, don't let unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but use words that edify. Those words are designed to offend. Stop quite that well. I wanted to. Then I'd go to bed at night, Lord, help me to say the right things. Help me to do the right thing. And that is not to say, hey, look, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Something changed in me when I began walking with the Lord. I just wanted to know what he wanted me to know. I wanted to do what he wanted me to do. And where I've struggled in my life, I stopped doing that. He wants us to be saved, sanctified, submissive. And he wants us to be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled, we hear this, that do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Sometimes we get this mental image of filling up a pitcher. It's not like that. Spirit-filled means that I am in concert, I am in relationship, I am in harmony with the Holy Spirit. I'm filled up, I'm like him, I'm with him, and he is leading me, and I'm hearing him, I'm being controlled by him. Fifthly, in 1 Peter 4, he tells us that it is God's will that we suffer. We get this in Philippians chapter 1 too, that it was a gift. It says that you have been given the gift not only to know Christ, but to suffer along with him. It's a gift. And finally, he wants us to be content or satisfied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. MacArthur lays it out with all S's, and he wants us to be saved, sanctified, submissive, spirit-filled, suffering, and satisfied. He wants these things in our life. And it should be the kind of situation, as he says now, are do those things exist in your life? By asking your closest friends, do you think those things exist in my life? Do you know for sure that I know God? I mean, not theologically, but do I seem like a Christian to you? Do I seem like I'm growing in grace? Am I willing to suffer for the name of the gospel? Do you hear me saying, I just want to do what God wants me to do, and then I'm doing that? Am I the kind of person who's content? Listen to this magic. John MacArthur says, if those things exist in a reasonable amount that are commensurate with your age in Christ, if you are saved and you're growing in grace and you suffer because you just know that as you have to sacrifice yourself, we ask this morning for God to lead us to the cross where his blood was poured out, but the other side of that is lead us to the cross, our cross, where we will give away too. We put ourselves aside because Jesus put himself aside. If another person would say, yes, these things exist in his life and he wants to live for God and they're trying and even at the cost of sacrifice, so we know that they're saved. And gosh, even with so little, they just seem to be a happy person. John MacArthur's conclusion is, if you're that kind of person, yeah, do whatever you want to do. What school do you want to? I don't know. Which one do you want to go to? What job do you want to take? I don't know. Which one do you want to take? Because godly people, just to terrify your parents, godly people make godly decisions. Yeah, we could try to control it. Or, as the Spirit changes a person's character, they could just live their lives. And what if we could approach our churches and our families and our businesses and our individual relationships like that? Meaning, well, this is what I know should be going on in my life, and this is what I am praying and encouraging is going on in your life, and
now that we're Christians and we're growing and we're family, and it even costs us when we have these either fleshly or worldly conflicts, what if we could just put those aside for the bigger thing? It should not be a thing that we fight for above all costs. If others would answer these things in our lives, and we could answer in those lives of them, if those things are in place and we know the right thing to do,
it should not be a fight of preference. I want my way and you want your way. It should be a harmony with truth. What Paul is saying is something I think we all desire. Complications in life, and when we really live life and we really look at things, it is very complicated. So what makes it strength? Walking in the light. Living the will of God. At the end of the day, think of the thing that caused that relationship that we talked about earlier to dissolve. And tell me what effect that's going to have for you. Most of the time. If we were all seeking above all to walk with God, to be about the business of heaven, if our standards have been transformed because we have been finding ourselves in Christ, if we in truth are all equal, if we've learned all the other lessons of the barriers in life that we see in Philemon, what is left to drive us to demand in a relationship? No, I want it my way. I know that you'll obey.
Grace calls us in life, which is where we get life from, to not only receive the good that we do not deserve. You understand that's what grace is, right? Grace is a gift that's given that we don't deserve.
Grace not only calls us to receive it,
but also to want it for everybody. Offer it.
Everybody. Give it to as many people as we can. A gift of being deserved.
My favorite movie in the whole world, if you haven't watched it, you should, is called Searching for Bobby Fischer. It's about a little boy named Josh Waite Skinner. Back in the day, he was a 10-year-old chess champion for the country of the United States. He could take on 10 men at once. And there's a scene in the movie, I probably shouldn't tell you this because I told you, but I gotta tell you. It's a great story. There's a scene in the movie where Josh Waitzkin has been growing in his understanding of chess, and there's another kid in the area who they think is the next Bobby Fischer. That's why they call it Searching for Bobby Fischer, who's this chess genius for years and years and years and years. And this rivalry is building, and they get to the final match that's determining the champion in the United States. This other kid was trained to do it hard, to do it fast, to wipe people out, to belittle them and move on, to be the best of the best and have no weakness. Josh Waitzkin was trained to throw a baseball with his dad and to go fishing. He's a good little kid. He's a sweet little boy. And there's this scene at the end where they're in the big last match. And Josh loses his queen. And so it was a fifth one. He never recovered from that. And Josh's teacher had taught him to see the board. And there was one time that he was saying, "What's your move? What's your move?" And he kept looking at it. So the teacher wiped all the pieces off the board and left it blank. And you see Josh in the movie look at the pieces and look back at the board. And then he goes back down like a 10-year-old would. And he's thinking and he's looking. He goes, "Oh, it was this to this to this." So in this final scene, you have that recapitulation. He sees the board. Everybody's watching on the video screen. He loses his queen. Everything's gone. And then all of a sudden, you see Josh have that memory. He sees the pieces fall on the board. And he looks back, and he puts his head down, and all of a sudden, one little eyebrow goes, and his teacher goes, "He sees it." And his other teacher goes, "He sees what? He's already lost. He's actually already won. It's just 12 moves away." He sees it. Josh waits to stand up, and he puts out his hand. He says, "Let's just call it a draw." Boy looks at the board and he looks at him. He's like, "What do you mean, let's call it a draw? Let's just call it a draw. You've already lost and you don't know it yet. Let's just call it a draw." And he meant it. The boy slaps his hand and says, "Play." How often do we give the hand rather than slap it? RCC and every other church in the area wants to have a future. Humility and trust must flow from the grace that we have been given through the grace that we give. Are you willing to be wrong and let Jesus take care of it later? Or does it have to be dealt with right now? Are you willing to be defamed and let truth take its course? Or do you have to fight for it? Do you have to demean? Do you have to belittle right now? All sought God's will and found it, we would all always be together on everything, and that won't happen until we stop looking at ourselves, we stop demanding our own way, and we seek God's will. When we know God and walk with Him, what is right becomes evident, and the path to the future of love and peace stands before us. Humility and trust is what gives a community a future. And the second point this morning is that love remains unchanged by challenge. Now, when we get to the end of a passage like this, we get a lot of names. Honestly, these were letters. And so Paul is reaching out to certain people for certain reasons. So first of all, we see in this passage, he says, "And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayer." Paul is saying, "Hey, get ready for me, I'm coming by." Now remember, what did he just do? He just told Onesimus, "You're getting your servant back. You're getting your bondslave back. Yeah, you're going to have to treat him different now because you know it's the right thing. I'm going to leave that up to you, though. Just do the right thing, buddy." All right, now that we're past that, let's just move on to some other details. And there's times in our lives where someone said something that was hard, and we knew it was right, but it was like, "Oh, I'm upset about that." And they just want to move on. People of God, maybe it's just time to move on. It's interesting when people say, "Well, what you should do is forgive and forget." You think, "Well, why would I do that?" Because the Scripture says that's exactly what God does. Does it not say that when He forgives us of our sins, He casts them as far as the east is from the west? Now, we're not going to get into the debate of whether or not God can forget something. But the point is that He's saying, "I don't focus on that anymore. If I've forgiven you, it's done. It's done. Move on. Go live." What I've found in lives is that when someone injures you, there are two wounds to happen. There's the wound of the injury, and then there's the wound that we keep alive bitterness, and we just keep that wound bleeding for the rest of our lives. Who causes that one?
And if you've been a bitter person, or you've known a bitter person, that wound is going to be evangelical. It is going to be contagious. It is going to pour out of that bitter person on everybody else. When people forgive and rest.
Paul moves on to some closing needs, and he just moves on.
As tough and as costly as that can be, he did it because it was just the right thing. You know what you should do on this list. Just do it. Let's move on. When it's time to forgive someone, it's time to forgive them. I've told you before, I was in a situation once, working with a married couple, and there was a problem. He had repented of it. She said, I don't think I can forgive him. Which I understand. Sometimes when people do stuff to us, it really, really hurts. Walk you through the process. Sometimes in life you're going to need someone to just walk you through the process. You already know. Let them do it. Walk through the process. Okay. I understand that. He understands that. But why do we forgive? She said, because Jesus forgave us. And when he forgives us of a sin, does he know that we're going to do it again?
Yes.
Does he know when we're going to do it again?
Yes.
Does he know how many times we're going to do it again?
See, forgiveness isn't, I have accepted your guarantee that you're going to be perfect for the rest of your life.
Forgiveness is, as depends upon me, I want you to be well. I don't want you to have somebody like me against you. I don't want you to have a burden like your guilt towards me to be against you. If you repent, I want you to be well. I want you to succeed. I want you to live. I want what's good for you in my forgiveness. Why does God forgive us? Because finally he gets what he deserves. No. God forgives us to set us right. He was always right. He forgives to give, not to get. Can we forgive like that? Knowing
set someone on the right path and to live well with them. Can we just remember that at the end of the day, we're family, and that's the way it's going to be. So, in that realm, look at your text. If you have a device or if you have a Bible, look down at it. He says, in verses 23, starts what he always does, Epaphras, who was probably the one who started the Colossian church, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So did Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. We know that Luke was one of Paul's close disciples. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He didn't witness the things of the Lord. He learned most of them from Paul and from the church members. We hear of Aristarchus and Demas at other times. It's Mark that I want to focus in on. You might know this name by John Mark.
John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. He ended up in later life being a very close disciple of Peter, and that's where he got a lot of his information from. He was not one of the apostles, but he was someone that we heard about in the book of Acts. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and at some point in a missionary journey of Paul, where Paul and Barnabas were together, John Mark was on mission with them, but then he quit.
Run into this big issue. If you have your Bibles, turn over really quickly to Acts chapter 15.
Acts chapter 15. And we're going to see this issue that they had. I'm going to look starting in verse 36. Acts 15, 36 and following. It says here, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers and all the saints where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who is considered one of the most encouraging
side with Paul because, honestly, there needed to be some discipline going on with Mark because he quit and he left him hanging, whatever that means. They broke up over this. Christian brothers on mission together. It was Paul and Barnabas. They had such a powerful ministry, and they parted ways. They had such a sharp disagreement because Barnabas then took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. If I will flip over now, if you would, to 2 Timothy, it's going to be behind this just a hair. All you got to do is go back to Philemon and back up a couple of pages. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we have an interesting testimony here. He says in verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, there's that name, because he loved this world, has deserted me, different Demas, and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans have gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, but listen in verse 11. Greet Mark. Bring him with you, because now he is helpful to me in my ministry. And I get to Philemon, and who's with him? I really don't like if questions a lot because the way things are is the way they are, but I just want you to imagine for a second. Could you imagine yourself being in ministry, serving in a church, either vocationally or voluntarily, and you get in a disagreement with somebody, and you decide, that's it. I am not spending any more time with this person. Can you imagine that happening? I can. I've seen it. I've lived it. And can you imagine the great mountains it would take to overcome the mounds of hurts and emotions you would have to whittle down to build a bridge to get back together? I can imagine that. I have family members that will not speak to each other. The only thing that would happen if they ended up in the same room was a fist fight. I can imagine it. I've seen it. Can you imagine what would have happened if Paul and Mark wouldn't have worked it out? Mark is ministering to him while he's in jail. Mark became an author of one of the four Gospels. What if two people thought their way was most important and there was no way to work it out and said, forget it, I'm done with it? Do you think that the Apostle Paul, who wrote more than a third of the New Testament, didn't have any effect on Mark that would have affected the writing of his Gospel? Of course it did. Do you think Luke didn't have any effect on Mark? Of course it did. And Mark had an effect on Luke? Of course it did. People of God, we have no idea the cost that might come from a lack of reconciliation, a lack of doing the right thing, of allowing some worldly disagreement or some worldly conflict to overwhelm the truth that we are one in Christ Jesus, we are equal in nature, we are here to serve other people, the only right we have is to love them, the only authority we have is to love them more. It is not about our way. It is not about our answer. It is not about our preference. It's about us. God Himself is a plurality. Father, Son, and Spirit. In the Hebrew language, the word for God is El, but He's referred to as Elohim, which is plural. sake of the gospel. Can we seek above all things that the grace given to us is the grace we give to others? And can we see that there's a bigger picture, a picture where God is working all things together for good, and we can join in that good rather than it being accomplished despite us?
Why are you here? Young people, why are you in those seats? Because God has willed it to be. And if He put you there, He intended that you love and affect everybody that is around you right now. How do I know that? Because you're here. Are we willing to put our own desires aside? The barriers that we have of conflict, our own angers, our own hurts. Are we willing to say, as depends upon me, I want what's best for you? So that's my final question to you in this series. As depends upon us, how does our future look? With the Spirit of God, it can look great. Infidels reconciled. Slaves freed. The fearful strength, the hurting cared for, protected, encouraged, lifted up,
broken bridges put back together, lines drawn in the sand erased, and we'll take humility and trust, and we'll take a dependence on God's Spirit. Paul experienced it. I won't go so far as to say that he did it.
He experienced it. I believe we can.